And to all the many who are joining us for this live service, I want, on behalf of myself and Pastor Horgeous and the rest of the leadership, to welcome you to this live stream Sunday service. We welcome you heartily. It's really an understatement for me to say that we are living in unprecedented times. And what with the current pandemic, we are facing quite a challenge. But we would be remiss if we did not point out, and forcefully so, affirmingly so, that our great God, our sovereign God, is in charge. This is not a matter of mere pious platitude. That is a fact. The fact is, we serve a living God. We serve a great, powerful Savior. We serve a God who rules in the heavens, and he knows precisely what he's doing. In short, our encouragement to you this morning is simply be calm, be prayerful, understanding that really it's only the Lord who can help us, only the Lord of heaven who can really help us. Let's remember that if ever there was an opportunity for us to shine as Christians, we never have a better time than now. Because we have a world that's watching on. They are going to be watching us. And the question is, can we continue to maintain our faith, our buoyancy for the Lord Jesus Christ? And we want to ensure that we maintain a proper testimony for Lord Jesus. I just want to say here that, particular to our church family, let's be mindful of the fact that even though we are away from each other physically, we are separated by distance, yet the ministry of the church continues. Yes, the engine of the church continues to roll. Be assured, the pastoral ministry of this church continues. In fact, we will be saying something further concerning our Bible study and other aspects of the church's teaching ministry, but we are available and we will be in touch. Please remember, encourage one another. That's what it means to be Christian. That's what it means to be the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, due to the pandemic, our activities at the church building are suspended. As I said, we continue to be available for ministry, so please feel free to call and talk. And the Sunday school classes, the nursery, all the various aspects of the church's ministry will resume after this. We continue to pray, we continue to trust the Lord, and we want to really be dependent on Him. We want to constantly look to Him. We do not have the capability for online giving. Different ones have raised this issue. And because of our setup cost and all the necessary charges that go with that, we have been looking at alternative measures. One way, for example, in which persons can contribute their regular offering is through the mail. And we just want you to bear in mind that we do continue, and it's not that the church has disbanded. Okay, so having said that, we are going to move into this aspect of our service. And I think it's very appropriate that we pause at this time for prayer. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your mercies. How thankful we are that even in the midst of this present crisis, you have not forsaken us. And indeed, as a nation, we are unworthy. We are not deserving of the least of your mercies. We affirm this day, Lord, that you are the sovereign God of heaven. You are Lord of all the earth. We praise you, we worship you, we adore you as God and God alone. This morning we think of the many thousands who have been afflicted with this COVID-19 virus. Many are languishing at this time. Many families are bereaved at this time. We pray that you, the God of all comfort, the God of all mercies, would be gracious to them, would be merciful to them. We pray that at this time you would, in your own way, in your marvelous power and grace, speak words of salvation, particularly to those who do not know you as Lord and Savior. We pray that your people would remain firm, would remain strong, that they would not be given to despair, but that they would wholeheartedly place their confidence, their trust in you as their only hope. We pray, our God, for this nation. We pray for President. We pray that you would give him wisdom as he and his leadership team seek to put together strategies aimed toward relieving us of this pandemic. We pray for our governor. We ask our Father that you would be a source of wisdom to him. We pray that during this time, people across this land, people throughout this state and across these United States would exercise the patience, the fortitude, and that they would cooperate with the authorities. Lord, we are trusting you. You are our only hope, your only Savior. We ask that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to direct your attention this morning to a portion of scripture which I believe is most appropriate at this time. And it comes to us from Psalm, the book of Psalms, and it is Psalm 4. Psalm 4. It goes as follows. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And from this psalm, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, trusting God in adverse situations. Trusting God in adverse situations. In recognizing the enormous value of this psalm, the 4th century church father, Augustine, describe the psalm as follows. He says this: it is worthy to be sung aloud before the whole world for an expression of Christian courage and a testimony of the peace of God, the peace God can give in outward and inward trouble. Let me read that once again, because I believe this is very timely. Augustine says there, it is worthy, that is this Psalm 4, is worthy to be sung aloud before the whole world for an expression of Christian courage and a testimony of the peace God can give in outward and inward trouble. What was the circumstance that gave rise to David penning this particular psalm? We do not know for sure, but there are those who suggest that it was written in response to Saul's persecution, the persecution he suffered at the hands of King Saul. We know that was a very harrowing experience for David. David had been on the run. He had been running for his life, and Saul kept hunting, chasing after him. But there are those who suggest that the psalm was written in response to persecution from his own son, Absalom. Absalom, we know, was leading a revolt against him. David, again, had to be on the run. In any event, the value of this psalm, let me suggest to you, is found not in the specific incident that led to its composition, but in the confidence in God which David displayed amidst his suffering, his adversities. And here in verse 1, we see that though he is in what appears to be a distressing condition, yet he's not in despair. He's in a distressing condition, but he's not in despair. He doesn't throw his hands in the air as though he's without hope. Rather, he's composed in spirit. In this regard, he reminds us of the Apostle Paul. And of course, Paul was a man who suffered greatly. Paul was a man who was constantly in deep waters. And the Apostle Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. I take this opportunity to remind us as Christians that we are not made out of iron. God made us human beings. God made us with feelings. Yes, the Christian will naturally grieve. Yes, the Christian will naturally tend to be anxious. But here's the point. As far as the true child of God is concerned, the true child of God is not constantly swallowed up in anxiety and despair. Now, someone will ask this question: is it possible for one to have and maintain an attitude of calm amidst the upheavals and pressures of life? Are you saying, Pastor, that it's possible that even in these days, these crisis days, these days of uncertainty, these days of panic, that the believer in Christ can maintain a spirit of calm, a spirit of poise? The answer, my friends, is a resounding yes. So the question I want to ask this morning is this: how was the psalmist able to maintain his poise, his sense of peace amidst his challenges? Pressurizing and troubling as those troubles were, as those challenges were, well, think of the many ways in which people seek to cope with their challenges, with their crises, with their difficulties in our time. Some will resort to breathing techniques, some kind of mental relaxation recipe. There are people who turn to yoga, others turn to the bottle, to substances, and the list goes on and on. But here is the point. The sobering reality is this: that there comes a time when those devices, when those means, those false means of peace, those false means of hope wears off, they rub off, and leave one back in the very same condition of depression in which they were. So let's turn our attention to what the psalmist did. Perhaps you've heard the saying of those who speak of what they describe as putting a crisis to good use. We have heard that term bandied about in some circles, putting a crisis to good use. And let me say this, that if there was ever a man who took such steps in what would be considered as the best and most positive sense of that expression, it was David. Here in this psalm, we find at least three respects in which David made best use of his adversities, his trials, thus maintaining poise and calm amidst his troubles. They're as follows. David made the best use of his adversities in terms of, number one, the trust he anchored in the Lord, the trust he anchored in the Lord. We see that in verses 1 and the B part of verse 3. Secondly, the testimony, he made the best use of his adversities in terms of the testimony he declared for the Lord, verses 2 through 5. And thirdly, David made the best use of his adversities in terms of the tranquility he enjoyed in the Lord, verses 6 through 8. And I'd say, my friends, that if as Christians you and I are to weather, if as Christians you and I are to effectively navigate these dark, difficult times, then these things must be true in our hearts and lives. So let's consider each of these in turn. First of all, David put to good advantage. He made the most effective use of his adversities in terms of the trust he anchored in the Lord. We see here in this psalm that faced as he was with some unspecified difficulties, some seeming formidable crisis, David trustingly turned to the living Lord of heaven. His was an attitude of faith, of confidence in the Lord. In verse 1, we sense on the part of David an implicit anticipation and assured expectation that God is ever at hand to attend to his call. He says there in verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Let's stop there for a moment. And here I want to address particularly those of you who do not know God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if you are outside of Christ, if you are not a Christian, the truth is this, that you, the Word of God, categorizes you as being unrighteous. The unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. We discover it is only those who are in Christ are righteous. No, we are not righteous because we happen to be better than others. We are not righteous because we go to church every Sunday. I am not righteous because I'm a preacher of the Word of God. I am righteous by virtue of the fact that in Jesus Christ, in whom I've placed my faith and trust, I am safe and secure. And my friends, here's what the Word of God teaches. There is no peace apart from righteousness. The prophet Isaiah says this, the effect of righteousness will be peace forever. So if you're not saved, you have never called on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, the Word of God says this, there is no peace to the wicked, says my God. And that's another term for the unsaved person. No, it does not mean that you are as wicked as you can be, but in the face of a holy God, comparatively speaking, whereas you and I, in the presence of others, might be deemed morally upright, as far as God is concerned, please hear me, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, every person outside of him is deemed unrighteous and wicked. Now, the psalmist says there in verse 1, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." He says there in verse 1, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." You see, many a person is so burdened, so laden with distress. They're so swallowed up, they're so consumed by their distresses, by their circumstances, then what happens? Do they pray? No. You see, they have become so engulfed in an ocean of sorrows, of anxieties. They are so tossed about with worries and with cares. They fail, they neglect to turn to the Lord, their one and only source of true help. They fail to turn to the Lord in praying, believing, trusting in Him to work things out, gripped with anxiety, with fear, with worry. They fail to make the Lord the object of their trust. And consequently, one of two things happen. They either become self-absorbed, wallowing in worry and fear, rather than turning to the Lord. Here's what they do alternatively. They turn to family and friends. Even as a child of God, beloved, on a morning like this, it is very much possible that that's exactly where you are. You are down in the dump, so to speak. You are in the slough of despond. You have been so beset by anxiety, so beset by fear, so harassed by worry to the point where you are virtually prayerless. And maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning. You know yourself. You used to serve God. You used to be very foremost and ardent in serving Him, but you stopped serving Him. You stopped serving Him. Why? Because there came a point in your life when you felt that God did not come through for you. And you have become disillusioned. You have become discouraged. You stopped serving God. Let me say to you this morning, as we're going to see in this study, in this message, that God's acts in our lives, whether they be in terms of what we deem blessings or burdens, are all orchestrated by His all-wise sovereign purpose. And the very fact that the psalmist turned to the Lord amidst his difficulties, I suggest to you, signals his trust, his confidence in the Lord as his help. We see in the B part of verse 3, the psalmist's explicit affirmation of confidence in the Lord as the prayer-hearing God. He asserts there, the Lord hears when I call to Him. Now, let me point out here that in the Hebrew text, that verb hears is in what is called the kal imperfect. So that the verse, if we are to treat that verb seriously, that verse should literally read as follows. Not the Lord hears when I call Him, but the Lord will hear when I call to Him. So that what we have here on the part of David is a confident affirmation, an assured expectation that the Lord will respond to his cry. You see, even though at that point in time, David saw nothing on the horizon as far as God's help was concerned, yet by virtue of his saying, the Lord will help me, he is affirming confidently, he is resting confidently as an assured expectation that God will hear him. Now let me ask you, that was certainly a man who knew what it was to trust the Lord, wouldn't you say that? Yes. But what was the nature of the psalmist's trust in the Lord? What was the nature of the psalmist's trust in the Lord? And I submit to you, it is crucial for us to take note of this because, you see, many today have all kinds of vague, faulty notions, feelings as to what trusting the Lord is all about. And so in verse 1, notice regarding the psalmist's trust in the Lord, beset and bombarded as he was with all kinds of trials, three things. Notice three things about David's trust in the Lord. Number one, he rested in the righteousness of God. Number two, he recalled the faithfulness of God. Number three, he reckoned on the graciousness of God. He rested on the righteousness of God, he recalled the faithfulness of God, and then he reckoned on the graciousness of God. Let's consider each of these in turn. First of all, he rested in the righteousness of God. Notice what he says there. He says this, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." The question, of course, is what does he mean by speaking of God as God my righteousness? Now, some understand him to mean the God from whom he derives his vindication, his justice. In other words, the God who, against the background of persecutions he was experiencing, he was enduring, would be his vindicator, doing what was right on his behalf. Now, what do you think about that suggestion? Now, let me say this. I think that's a very reasonable suggestion. That's one option. Why so? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, told a parable of this widow who kept going to this unrighteous judge, this unwilling judge. He would not give her justice, vindication against her adversary, until he finally gave her justice. And from this parable, our Lord Jesus taught, here's what our Lord Jesus taught. In fact, he raised this question. He says, "And will not God give justice, that is what is right, to his elect, even though they cry to him day and night?" You see, God's righteousness, not only, as one man puts it, moves him to oppose what is evil, but also to uphold and aid the cause of right when people are in trouble. And it is a sure fact that God defends his people. Like in the Old Testament, he says, "Touch not my anointed." He protects his people. The others who take the term God of my righteousness as simply a reference to the righteous character of God. Still, there are those who understand the term to signify the source of David's righteousness. At the end of the day, we must understand by David speaking here, what must we understand of him speaking of God as God my righteousness? Let me say, it doesn't seem that we can be dogmatic as to which of these three suggestions. I would submit to you, it's best for us to take all three into consideration. All three are valid interpretation. In fact, we could all put all three together as constituting what David meant by God, my righteousness. In any event, what's most important is that David's trust was grounded in what God is and does as the righteous God, and that David personally appropriated this God as his God. There, as he was under the pressure of persecution, the perils of war, his burdens, we find in the scriptures, drove him to trustingly lean upon the Lord, resting in the reality of his righteousness. My friends, are you resting this morning in the sure knowledge that we serve a God who is righteous, which means this, he never makes a mistake. Yes, he always does what is right. We can always bank on him. In fact, part of what it means to speak of the righteousness of God is to speak of his faithfulness. So the application, I believe, is this, that when facing times of crisis, when facing times of difficulties, of challenges, such as we are facing in our time, times of confusion, times of chaos, we ought to rest in the reality of who God is. We ought to rest in the reality of who God is. And that is why studying the Word of God, hiding it in our hearts, is so important. My friends, here I believe is an opportunity for us as God's people to be using these times to be saturating our hearts and minds with the Scriptures, getting to know God more and more. The prophet Daniel says this. He says, "It is the people who know their God who will be strong." And he was saying that against the background of crises, of dark days, of difficulties. We need to know God as the righteous God, as the God who does only what is right. And we ought to ground our confidence in this God. And because he is righteous in all his ways, we can therefore entrust ourselves to him, even when we do not understand what he is saying, what he's doing. So first of all, amidst the turmoil in his life, the attitude of David the psalmist was one of trust in the Lord. His attitude was one of trust in the Lord, evidenced by the fact that he rested in the righteousness of God. But secondly, his trust, David's trust, amidst this crisis, was evidenced by the fact that he recalled the faithfulness of God. He recalled the faithfulness of God. As he confidently resorted to the Lord, he remembered how that the Lord had answered his prayer. How that the Lord had faithfully come to his aid at a time when he was in distress. We see that in the B part of verse 1. Notice what he says there. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Isn't it a wonderful thing, my friends, to have, as it were, a record or chronicle of God's faithful dealings with us? We can look back at a time, especially in these dark days, we can look back at a time when God was faithful. He came through when we pray. He provided for us amidst all our anxieties. He proved himself to be the covenant-keeping God. He proved himself a God who is worthy of trust. The songwriter says, have you not seen what your desires have been, how that they have been granted in what he ordains? As one contemporary songwriter puts it, and he'll do it again. He will do it again. Just put your faith and trust in him. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And the Hebrew word, the word that he uses there, the word that's translated here, distress, is a very interesting word. It's rendered elsewhere in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 30, as tribulation. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 4, it is rendered trouble, anguish. In Job chapter 7, verse 11, it is translated affliction. In Psalm 106, 44, in Isaiah 30, verse 20, it is rendered adversity. The word is sometimes rendered narrow. You'll see in some texts of scripture, this word, the Hebrew word tsar, is rendered narrow, portraying for us the imagery of an extremely narrow and confined space. As for example, in Numbers chapter 22, verse 16, or rather verse 26, where in pursuing Balaam, you remember Balaam was intent on cursing God's people, and the angel of the Lord was pursuing him to stop him. Listen to what Numbers 22, verse 26 says, because the word that's used there is the very word that's used for distress here in our text. And we are saying here the word is sometimes rendered narrow. Here's what Numbers 22:6 says concerning the angel pursuing Balaam. The angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. My friends, that's an exact picture of what distress is. Distress means this, that we are caught in a tight and narrow spot. And such, related to this word, as we study, as we get our lexicons, we look at this word, we discover it carries the idea of pressure of such magnitude, of such intensity that it crushes or presses down. Interestingly, in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, the word that's translated tribulation, flipsisk, was a word that was used for the crushing of grapes. So when David spoke of his being in distress, what was he saying? Well, among other things, he was saying this, that he was in very deep trouble. He was beset with adversity. He was hemmed in, as it were, in a tight, in a narrow place, to the point where he felt he was almost crushed. In today's parlance, he perhaps would have said that he was between a rock and a hard place. We talk like that sometimes. He may have said that he was, as it were, hemmed in a brutal cage match with no way out. He was between, he would have said, between the devil and the deep blue sea, held in a tight spot, caught in a vice grip, so to speak. But then, in this harrowing, distressing condition, here's the wonderful news. God came through for him. God came through for him because notice what he says there, getting verse 1. He says, "You have given me relief when I was in distress. You have given me relief when I was in a narrow place, when I was in this confined, depressing, this very tight spot. You, God, gave me relief when I was in this narrow spot." Now, this portion of verse 1, "You have given me relief when I was in distress," has been translated in various ways. The King James Version translates it, "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." As an alternative to the word relief, the New American Standard Bible notes the marginal reading, "Made room for me in that sense. The Lord made room for David in his distress." Now, whereas the ESV, the American Standard Version, renders the text, "Thou hast set me at large when I was in distress," a literal reading of the Hebrew text runs as follows. Here is the literal reading of the Hebrew text. "In the narrow place you have made wide for me." And the idea here is this, that being in a tight and narrow place of distress, the psalmist found himself in that place, and God made what? Room for him. God enlarged, as it were, that tight and narrow spot. Now, curiously enough, the message that paraphrased edition of the Bible, which is often frowned upon, and for good reasons, I would say, and I'll go out on a limb here to say that the message is more precise at this point than many of the translations which we respect. I say curiously because I was really startled by the discovery. Listen to what the message puts it, and I think the message is right and on target at this point. Here's what it says: "In a tight place, you gave me room." In a tight place, you gave me room. Now you ask the question, why did we go through this seemingly dry academic exercise? And I'll tell you why. Here's the point. Very important. Because if we follow a strictly literal reading of the Hebrew text, which focuses on God making a large place or room for David in his distress, or as the King James Version puts it, God enlarging David in his distress, then this suggests the truth we sometimes, in fact, very often tend to forget. And it is this. Ready? That God's attending to his people, God attending to his people in their difficulties, does not always immediately involve saving them out of the situation, but sometimes involves his making room for them in that tight spot, strengthening them, sustaining them in that very difficult situation. And so, what's the consequence? They are thereby enabled to endure it. Now, you're going to ask me this question, and I'm ready to help us along. Because the question will be asked, what's the scriptural support for this idea that God at times chooses not to save us out of the situation, but in the situation, as it were, making the room, the tight spot a little larger, the tight and narrow spot of difficulty larger for us. Let me say here, the Apostle Paul evidently knew the reality of this based on what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. And there Paul spoke of, quote, he spoke of the God of all comfort, who, here it comes, comforts us in all our affliction. It's important to know that Paul did not say, God of all comfort, who clears us from all affliction. Rather, what he said was this: he comforts us in all our afflictions. And bear in mind that when he speaks of comfort here, he's not talking about the idea, we sometimes use the word hush, hush, never mind. That word comfort actually carries the idea of coming alongside to strengthen, to invigorate. And my friends, this really flies in the face of much of our modern popular teaching that the Christian is to know nothing of sorrow and suffering. And nothing could be further from the truth. Paul says here, he did not say God cleared him or clears us in all our affliction. He says he comforts us in all our affliction. In other words, he strengthens us in the affliction. And why would God take us through the mill? Here's what he says. So that, back to 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Here it comes. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We see there the glorious truth, the glorious purpose of God in suffering. And one of those purposes is this, that we in turn who have gone through suffering might have a ministry of comfort and help to those who are suffering. Let me give you another example. Again, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have a vivid illustration of God delivering Paul, not from suffering, but in his suffering. You know the account. It concerns what Paul describes as a thorn in the flesh. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us, he says how that because of the abundance of revelation that was given to him in order to keep him from becoming puffed up, he said, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. It's needless to speculate what Paul meant by that thorn. Was it metaphorical? It seems to have been metaphorical. We don't know precisely what he had reference to. Some believe it was an eye disease. We don't know. He simply says he had a thorn in the flesh. And I believe it's for good reasons. He did not tell us what was the precise nature of that thorn. And you see, many of us would say, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. So Paul left it unspecified, and he wanted to prove a point. Now, here's what he says. Very important. Paul says, for this thing, that is the thorn that was given me in the flesh, painful as it was, and that's parenthetic, that's interpretive on my part. He says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And notice what Paul did not say. Paul did not say, I came against it. Paul did not say, I disown it. Paul did not resort to negative, to this kind of what is called positive thinking and, sort of dismiss it. Well, it's not happening. It's really not happening. Here's what Paul said. Paul was realistic. You see, biblical faith is touched with realism. The Christian feels pain. The Christian knows sorrow. The Christian knows what it is to be anxious. The Christian sometimes, my friend, can become fretful. But here's the Apostle Paul in his pain. He says, for this thing, I beg God three times to have it removed. And this is very important because there are Christians, many professing Christians, as I said earlier, they'll stop serving God. Why? Because of what they're going through, all the hardships. Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why am I going through that? Paul the apostle who served God, Paul the apostle who loved God, Paul the apostle who did magnificent things for God. Here's what he says. For this thing, I beg God three times that it would depart from me. Paul, what was God's answer? Paul is reporting what God said, and here's what Paul said. And he said to me, that is speaking of God, he said to me. Now, let me point out here that the verb said is in the perfect tense, which the idea there is this. He has said, in other words, he has said it, full stop, no more argument. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul, what was your response? Most gladly then. Will I bear my infirmities? Why, Paul? Because when I am weak, then am I strong in the Lord. Can I give one more example of God not necessarily saving us out of the situation, at least immediately, but saving us even in the midst of the situation? Go back to Daniel chapter 3, the three Hebrew boys, the three Hebrew youths, Daniel, not Daniel, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the account. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. And ever before they were rescued by God, ever before God took them out of that fire, God did something very peculiar. Those three Hebrew boys, as they were in the fire, knew something of the comforting, sustaining presence of God in the fire. Because when Nebuchadnezzar looked and he said, did I not throw three men in the fire? And now I look and I see three men. I see four men. And listen to his description of the fourth. He says, and the fourth is like, the King James Version says, a son of the gods. But more precisely, Nebuchadnezzar said, a son of the gods. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, a heathen, would not understand. He would not have understood that it was the Son of God. But here's a very comforting truth, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, made his presence felt in that fiery furnace. He was there with those Hebrew boys, and what happened was this: he did not save them immediately out of the trouble, but by his very presence with them in the fire, he saved them right there in the fire. And surely, beloved, we could say that one of the ways in which the Lord widens and enlarges our tight, narrow spot or narrow place, our distresses, is by assuring us of his strengthening, sustaining, protective, and near presence with us in our distresses. We have to believe that. We have to hold to that firmly, just as he did with the Apostle Paul, just as he did with those three Hebrew boys. He's the God, the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. That same God, I submit to you this morning, is with us even amidst this current pandemic, fearsome as it is, frightening as it is. And here is the point: whether in life or in death, we serve a God who is all powerful, a God who is in control, a God who, even though he might not immediately take us out of the situation, can provide the necessary grace, the necessary strength to endure. Can we trust him? Let's pray to that end. And what this says to us is that the sufferings, the trials we encounter as Christians, very important, listen to this, the trials, the sufferings, the adversities we encounter as Christians are not some kind of tragedy. They're not some kind of sad, unfortunate experience. They're not obstacles and impediments to derail and destroy us. Rather, they are purposeful and profitable. You see, they're purposeful and profitable in that they provide us with opportunities for growth. Growth in what respect? Growth in the knowledge of God. Growth in terms of the refining, the strengthening of our faith, the maturing of our character. Growth as regards the deepening of our love for God, the deepening of our love for one another. And talking about the love for one another, do you know, my friends, never are the people of God more drawn together. You study the book of Acts, you look throughout the scriptures, never are the people of God more drawn together than in times of distress. And I would issue a word of challenge this morning. Here we have an opportunity to be ministers of comfort one to another. Now, the King James Version renders the text, as I said earlier, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. And that translation seems to convey the very idea of the believer's growth. So we could say then that David was enlarged when he was in distress, in the sense that he came into greater dimensions of faith and trust in God, greater convictions regarding the security and protection he had in God, greater perception and appreciation of the strengthening grace and power of God. Who else benefited in this manner? Remember Job. Job, at the end of his suffering, he said, "I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see." What was Job saying here? "Lord, I knew you, yes, cognitively, I knew you intellectually, but having gone through that tight and narrow place of difficulty, and by your grace, enlarging me, enlarging that tight place, I have come to learn who you are. I have come to know you as a great God. I have come to know you as the all-wise God. I have come to know you as the God who preserves and protects his people." So from the standpoint of personal growth by way of trials and adversities, one Bible teacher understands David as saying here in verse 1, quote, "You take trouble and use it as a stretcher of the soul for finer, larger, more magnificent living." You take trouble, you use it as a stretcher of the soul for finer, larger, more magnificent living. Remarkable, isn't it? In this regard, we're reminded of the truth that God uses. Yes, God does use to good end the distresses, the adversities of his people. And that's not a matter of mere pious platitude. The fact is, God is in absolute sovereign control of all that befalls us. "For I know whatever befalls me, Jesus does all things well." I know, yes, the valley may be dark. Yes, the way may be rough. But we have in God, in the triune God, a shepherd, a savior, a protector of his people. He's sovereign, he's absolute, he's equal to any task, more than equal to any task that we face. Truth is, beloved, that even amidst the harsh and bitter realities we encounter, coronavirus being no exception, all are of his ordering. All are of his sovereign providential purpose. A long time ago, Bible teacher by the name of Norman Anderson, he put it so well. He says this: "We do not need improved circumstances in order to make him, that is God, our object of trust, our object of worship. Perhaps we think we could be better Christians if our circumstances were bettered. I doubt it. We are in the very circumstances which God has ordered for us, and in which he intends to produce for himself the very best in each one of us. Whatever our present lot, bodily weaknesses, adversity, sorrow, care, trial, we can, in the enjoyment of Christ's constraining and unfailing love, raise our song of praise unto him." I like that. Amidst the turmoil in his life, the attitude of David the psalmist was one of trust in the Lord, evidenced by the fact that he rested in the righteousness of God. Second, his was one of trust in the Lord, evidenced by the fact that he recalled the faithfulness of God. And thirdly and finally, this morning, we won't have time to finish this passage. David's attitude was one of trust in the Lord, evidenced by the fact that he reckoned on the graciousness of God. David reckoned on the graciousness of God. Now, you'll discover, go back to verse 1. Consequent upon his recollection of God's delivering power, God's deliverance in the past, notice what he says there, the C part of verse 1. "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." It's as though David was saying here to the Lord, "Now that I'm in distress again, Lord, I want you. I need your grace. I need for you in grace to hear and answer me. And I would say, beloved, in closing, that in times of distress, yes, in times of difficulty, God's people, believers in Jesus Christ, need to remind themselves of the past mercies and faithfulness of God. You see, that's one of the things that's going to sustain us in these times. We have to remember that the God we serve is a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. The question is, who is sufficient for these things? You are floundering in faith this morning. You're wearied, you're discouraged, you're fearful, fretful, anxious. Let me say to you, hope in God. In fact, the psalmist is going to say to his audience later in this text, he says, put your trust in the Lord. Be still, be quiet. Commune with your own hearts upon your bed. Let me say, beloved, remember, let us endeavor to remember who our God is. Now, you might be listening this morning. You're not a Christian. You have never been saved. You have never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. May I submit to you, may I suggest to you that you are not in a position to weather these times. You may try all kinds of panacea. You may try all kinds of coping devices. Let me say this. The bottle is not going to do it. Drinking is not going to do it. Illicit pleasures are not going to do it. It is only Jesus Christ who alone can give peace. We would have come to that this morning later down in the text. Notice what the psalmist says. I will both lie down and sleep in safety. And what a blessing it would be if today you would turn to him. You might not understand everything about the gospel, but let me say this. Let me give you in a nutshell what the gospel is all about. The gospel is simply this, my friends, that we have a big problem. You and I have a big problem where God is concerned, and that problem is the problem of sin. No, sin doesn't mean, many people have this confused idea about sin. They relegate sin, or they categorize sins and think of sinners as those who are egregiously wicked, outrightly terribly wicked people. But let me say this, the Word of God teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It matters not who you are. It matters not how good you have been. It matters not how sincere you are. You may pray every day. Let me say, not until you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that you are a sinner, acknowledging that he died on the cross, acknowledging that his death was sufficient, full sufficient payment for sins, and you would turn to him in faith, look to him as it were on the cross, and you say with from all your heart, believing with all your heart, Lord, I trust you as my Savior. I trust you as my Lord. Save me. You know something? He will hear. Here's the wonderful promise, John chapter 5, verse 24. Here's our Lord Jesus.
Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.